1 Timothy, as I shared with you last week, is one of the three pastoral epistles. What are the other two? 2 Timothy, that's easy, that's good. What's the third one? Titus, okay? Those three books are called the pastoral epistles. They're called that because primarily they are Paul writing to church leadership, pastors of churches, elders of churches. Paul is writing to them to instruct them in the way the church should be led, in the kind of and quality of the leadership of the church, and what it is that the church should accomplish. There's no doubt that these pastoral epistles deal with those issues, but it goes beyond that. They aren't just written for church leadership. They aren't just written to address church government. They are written to all believers. And I shared with you last week, my favorite quote about 1 Timothy is this. 1 Timothy tells us how to live a godly life and have a spiritual impact on the lives of others. Would you, don't have to answer this question, don't anybody raise hands, but would you like to live a godly life? Do you want to live a godly life? Do you want to have a spiritual impact upon the lives of others? If those things characterize you, if you want to live a godly life, if you want to have a spiritual impact on others, this book is for you. This study is for you. But there's another reason this study is for you, and another reason that I wanted to tackle 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is written to those who represent the next generation of church leaders. God has given us the privilege at Del Rio Bible Church to minister to so many who are the next generation of church leaders. And so it's our opportunity as a church, it's my opportunity as a teacher of the Word of God, it's my opportunity to teach, teach those who represent the next generation of church leaders. So that's why I'm excited about this study. That's why I wanted to do a study of 1 Timothy. From last week, the outline is pretty simple. I've made a composite outline from several different sources. Chapter 1 is doctrine. Chapter 1, Paul deals with doctrine. Chapter 2, doxology. Chapter 3, directors. Chapter 4, dangers. Chapters 5 and 6, duties. So we have doctrine, doxology, directors, dangers, duties. That's the broad outline of the book of 1 Timothy. This morning we're looking at the what is normally called the salutation. The salutation. It was the way a letter in that day. Remember, the New Testament epistles are basically letters that were written mostly to churches. A few letters were written to individuals. And that's what the epistles are. They are just letters of the day. And they followed a similar format of any other letter of that day. There would be an introduction, or more rightly, a salutation in the letter. And that's what we have in verses 1 and 2. Paul's salutation, and the salutation would deal with who the letter came from, who it was written to, and then a couple of thoughts to begin the letter, a couple of good wishes, so to speak. The truth is that when it comes to the New Testament, what we have in the salutation is way more than just good wishes. The salutation, it's kind of interesting. A lot of students of the Bible take the salutation of these letters as a throwaway. It's like, well, it's not important. It just had to do with the common form of letters of that day. But that can't be true of the Word of God, and it isn't true of the Word of God, because behind the human author of the Word of God, we have the divine author. We have the Holy Spirit. In case you wonder about that, I don't have time to look into this, but write down 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter explains that behind the human authors of Scripture is the Holy Spirit, who moved upon their lives so that they would record in their own words, in their own expressions, in their own grammar, what God wanted recorded. It's called inspiration. The Bible is God-breathed. So I don't believe any part of these letters are throwaways. Like, well, let's skip this so we could get on to the good stuff, right? I think this is the good stuff as we look at this. So we have hear the salutation. Paul, he's the writer of this letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. There is so much here. The first thing that Paul wants us to know is that he is an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? Well, the word apostle in Greek simply means one sent with a message, one sent with authority. In the New Testament, it's used in two ways. It's used to speak of those who are part of the group of apostles set apart by God. I like to call them the capital A apostles. The capital A apostles. The 12 were capital A apostles. Then there is Paul, also a capital A apostle, because he was added by Jesus Christ himself to the group of apostles. They are the capital A apostles. Then there are the little a apostles. That is, others throughout the New Testament are called apostles, and they are not technically apostles the way we think of the 12 or the way we think of Paul, but they are just simply those that God sends out with his message, with authority to share his message. So that's the word apostle. We see the distinction, I think. If you look with me at Acts chapter 1, look at the book of Acts. It's right after the epistles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll find the book of Acts. And what I'd like you to look at is chapter 1 of the book of Acts. This is very early after Jesus has been ascended into heaven. The apostles and the early church meet together for prayer, and during that prayer, they feel the need to appoint somebody to take whose place? Judas's place. Judas's place. After all, after he turned Christ over to the authorities, he went out and did what? Hanged himself. So they felt, as they were in prayer, the early church felt, this is right after the ascension, the early church felt that they should appoint somebody to take Judas's place. Now, there are people who argue with their thinking, who say, well, Paul should have been the 12th apostle. They got ahead of themselves. I don't think that's true. I don't think that's true. I think Paul was always a special capital A apostle. But we read here, these are the requirements of a capital A apostle, okay? In Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, a lot was taken, and one of them was chosen to replace Judas. Now, what are the requirements of these capital A apostles? What are the requirements of these 12? The requirements were to be with Jesus from the time of his baptism by John the Baptist through his ascension. They were to be the capital A apostles. Now, where does Paul fit in the picture? Did Paul ever meet Jesus? Come on. Yeah, he met Jesus. Where did he meet Jesus? On the road to Damascus. He is on the road to Damascus where he was going to arrest believers to cause them to recant their faith in Jesus Christ. And who meets him on the road but Jesus himself on the road to Damascus? The story is told in the book of Acts several times. The story is told in the book of Acts several times. Paul himself talks about his apostleship. When we look, for instance, in the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians follows 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we read in Galatians chapter 1, Paul, and this is verse 1, Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers with me. And then Paul describes what he means by being an apostle later on in verse 15 of chapter 1. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult with any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. You see, Paul there claims very definitely to be an apostle set apart by God for this ministry. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. And you can read the rest of his story there in Galatians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't have time to turn there this morning, but on your own, look up 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, where Paul talks about him being an apostle set apart by God for his ministry. And so we have the capital A apostles, we have the small A apostles in the New Testament, those who are sent with a message, those who are sent with authority from God. That's why Paul's writing 1 Timothy. He has authority to direct the churches. He has authority to direct Timothy. He has a message that he must defend and protect. And that's what he's writing about, to defend this message. Because so many in his day, and we'll get to it next week, so many of his in his day had gotten away from the message of the gospel to teaching their own ideas. They had gotten away from the Word of God and made up fabricated ideas to teach. And we'll look at the characters of these false teachers next week. We'll look at some of the characteristics of the teaching that these false teachers purported. Paul says throughout this book, there is a need for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. That is doctrine which is true, doctrine which leads to wholeness, doctrine which leads a life to be holy, what God wants that life to be. So Paul here introduces himself. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. That's a great statement. Do you notice that Paul never lost the sense or the consciousness of God's call upon his life? He never lost the sense or the consciousness of God's call upon his life. His life was radically changed by Jesus Christ. It's not like a lot of us. We're changed by Jesus Christ. We're excited by the change. And we go along for a little while, maybe a couple of months, maybe a couple of years. Then it's old hat. Then it's old hat. And it's not as precious to us as it once was. It's not as precious to us that we are God's and we belong to Him. We are His. Paul never lost the sense of that. Paul never lost the consciousness of the call of God upon his life. He could never be the same after that. He could never be the same after that. We see a bit of this in one. There are three testimonies of Paul in the book of Acts. And one of those testimonies is found in Acts chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, where Paul shares his testimony, and he says in Acts chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, that when he was arrested by Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was blinded. Do you remember that story? He was blinded and he was led into the city. And God went to a man named Ananias and said, I want you to go and I want you to deliver a message from me to Paul. And Ananias says to God, I always love when people in the Bible inform God. You ever notice that? I shouldn't make fun of that because you and I do that all the time. You know, that's what we do when we pray. Lord, you may not know it, but so-and-so is sick. Lord, you may not know it, but I'm facing this test today and I wanted to let you know about it so you can do something about it. We're always informing God like he needs the information. Well, Ananias says, Lord, you don't understand. This is the guy that came here to arrest all of us believers and take us back to Jerusalem and put us in jail and at the worst, to death. And then Paul is sharing what Ananias said to him in chapter 22 of Acts, verses 14 and 15. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up! First thing he tells him to do is be baptized to identify with Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with his salvation. And then to get on with what God gave him to do. Now, here we have Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God. Paul was conscious of God's call upon his life. He was conscious that God saved him for a reason, that God had work for him to do. God saved you for a reason. And he has work for you to do. And work for me to do. For me, I'll never forget. I've shared it with you. I've shared it with you many times before. After I became a believer in Jesus Christ, I was an adult when I came to faith in Christ at the age of 25. I was an adult. Oh, I had tried religion. A lot of us do that, right? I tried religion. Religion didn't do it. Thank God. He brought me into contact with some people I went to work for and could not escape the witness of the gospel day after day after day after day. They would witness to me. There are only three of us in the office, Cliff and Helen. Cliff's in heaven today. Helen prays for me every day and has for years. The only three of us, so I couldn't escape the gospel. Day after day after day. And I finally came to faith in Jesus. I finally realized my need of Him and that religion wasn't enough. And it wasn't long after that, I don't know exactly how long, but a year, 2 years, something like that, that over and over and over as I began to study the Scripture and as I began to understand a little more about salvation, began to understand a little more about the Christian life, over and over and over again, I heard 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 in my mind. You're bought with a price and you're no longer your own. Now I have to tell you, I was an adult. I was involved in a career I really, really liked. That I could have been happy doing the rest of my life. You're no longer. In fact, when the ministry gets tough, or years ago, it doesn't happen to me much these days, but years ago when the ministry got tough, I thought, boy, I wish I was back in that other career. I wonder if I could go back today. I don't think that much anymore. That's one of the benefits of getting older, folks. It's definitely a benefit. You're bought with a price. You're no longer your own. You're bought with a price. You're no longer your own. And I realized it should be simple. Maybe I'm hard-headed. I'm glad you guys aren't. You can laugh. But maybe I'm harder-headed than you are. But it didn't dawn on me what those words mean until I thought about them over and over. You're bought with a price and you're no longer your own. You're bought with a price and you're no longer your own. If I'm bought with a price, and of course I knew the price was the cost of Calvary's cross where Jesus bled and died in my place. You're bought with a price and you're no longer your own. That must mean that God has something for me to do and I need to pursue what that is. I need to ask him. Now, for all of us, for most of you, it won't mean going into the ministry. You can thank God later. Some of you, it may mean going into the ministry. There have been many people over the last 20 years in Del Rio Bible Church who have sat where you sat, and they're in the ministry today because they realized that they were bought with a price and no longer their own. Some who sat in these very chairs are in the ministry today. But it doesn't mean that you have to go into the ministry, but it does mean that I believe you have to ask God, why did you save me and what do you want me to do? Why did you save me and what do you want me to do? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now, that is a great, you don't recognize it. You think that's just a little statement about Jesus that said he gives hope. But that's a title. That became a title in the early church for Jesus. Christ Jesus, our hope, became a title for Jesus in the early church. One writer put it this way: in the early church, this was to become one of the most precious titles of Christ. Not just a statement about him, not just that it's saying he gives hope, the statement is saying he is hope. Another writer said, Jesus himself is our hope. Do you know what that means? Think about what that means. We live in a world that is really short on hope. Just listen to the people around you. We live in a world that is really short on hope. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know if somebody's going to hit that button that all of us hope nobody ever hits unless it brings Jesus back. Oh, that's an aside. We live in a world where we hope no one's going to hit that button. We live in a world where we hope that terrorism isn't going to touch us one-on-one. We live in a world that seems to be coming apart at the seams, both naturally in the natural disasters we face and coming apart at the seams in the way people can't get along with each other. We live in a world that's hopelessly short of hope. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have hope. Do you know that? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have hope. And you have something to share of hope with the people around you. Because the people around you, they're either going to deaden the pain of living in this earth by drugs or alcohol or sex or some other means. They're going to deaden the pain of living here and find hope in those things they can't give hope. Christ Jesus, our hope. When our world uses the word hope, they don't use it as the Bible does. In the Bible, hope is something that is sure, something that is sure to happen. In our world, hope is almost an optimism. Well, I hope everything's going to turn out all right. It's kind of a blind optimism. Well, there's one of the writers who shared what hope Christ as their hope meant to the early world, to the world at the time the Bible was written, the New Testament was written. And he said it meant three things, and I wanted to share those because I don't think anything's changed in 2,000 years. I think we still have the same need for hope in the same areas. He said three things. Jesus Christ, our hope, gave us hope for victory over sin, hope for victory over the terrors of the age, and hope for victory over death. Those hopes are still needed to stay, still necessary today. Jesus Christ is our hope for victory over the challenges, the moral challenges of our lives every day. Jesus Christ is the hope to conquer those. Not a wish. Not an unfounded optimism, but rather a hope. The writer said this, "Men found in Christ the hope of moral victory and of self-conquest. The world without Christ is helpless. The ancient world knew its moral helplessness only too well, and Christ came, not only telling men what was right, but giving them the power to do it." You see, that's the difference. Jesus not only told men and women what was right, but he gave them the power to do it. The ancient world knew its moral helplessness only too well. Christ came not only telling men what was right, but giving them the power to do it. Christ gave to men who had lost it the hope of moral victory instead of defeat. Are you challenged by something in your life that you can't find victory over? You have hope in Christ. You have hope in Christ. The second thing the writer says is the early world, the time of the early church, found in Christ the hope of victory over circumstances. You see, the age into which the church was born was a chaotic age, an immoral age, an irreligious age, an ambitious age, a hate and terror-filled age. What's changed? Nothing has changed. It's still chaotic. This age is immoral and irreligious. It's hate and terror filled. But the writer said, in the certainty that nothing on earth could separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus, men found victory over the terrors of the age. See, in Christ there is hope, the hope of victory over the sin in our lives and the moral challenges of our lives. There is hope over the terror of and victory over the terrors of the age. But thirdly, the writer says, there is victory over death. I quote again, "Men found in Christ the hope of victory over death. They found in Him at one and the same time strength for mortal things and immortal hope." See, Christ gives the ultimate hope. I don't know if you realize it, but none of us are getting out of this world alive. Well, perhaps the generation of the church that's alive when Jesus comes back and hears the shout and are taken up in the rapture, they'll escape death. They're the only ones. Could that be our generation? I don't know. You'll be around a lot longer than I will, so you have more of a chance. But I don't know. But other than that generation of the church that's taken out in the rapture, not one of us escapes this world alive. So it's necessary for us to have hope. Hope that there can be victory over death. And we have that hope of victory over death in Jesus Christ. Not a wish. Not unfounded optimism, but to know that there's hope because Jesus died and is alive from the dead. That's the gospel. Christ died for us and is alive, rose from the grave, from the dead. That's the gospel. See, that's the hope. And Jesus, what a great title for Him. Christ Jesus, our hope. He's our hope. Our hope for victory over sin in our lives. Our hope for victory over the circumstances in which we live on this earth. And our hope for victory over death. He is our hope. A couple of nights ago, Kathy and I got to see a Beatles cover band. or I should say here, a Beatles cover band. Now, they were playing with the San Antonio Symphony, and it was just the most awesome concert. It was just great. You all know who the Beatles are, right? I'm not even sure anymore these days, but some of the greatest music ever written by the Beatles, and this cover band played a lot of their later music. Unfortunately, for my taste, not enough of the early music of the Beatles, but at any rate, it was an awesome concert. It was just the most fantastic time. And are you guys familiar with the song Imagine by Paul McCartney? Or not Paul McCartney, John Lennon. Imagine. Great melodic song. But if you really listen to the words, it's really depressing. Because it's depressing because it finds the answer to the world's problem in things that aren't the answer to the world's problems. Now, lest you think I sit in concerts like that thinking, well, that's not theologically correct. That's not theologically correct. I don't do that. I enjoy the music. It's the music of my age. I enjoy the music. I sing along. It's really fun to see an auditorium full of older people, we'll call them, with their cell phones out and the flashlight on and da, 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 da. You know, that's Hey Jude, in case you didn't know. But the song Imagine almost became an anthem for the late 20th century. In case you're not familiar with the song, the words go like this. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. See, because there's no afterlife to worry about. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for. You see, if you don't have countries, you don't have something to die for or kill for, according to the song. And the world, imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions, because you see, possessions are what cause you to hurt other people. You got to protect your stuff. So you hurt other people. Wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Now, I admit to you, I like the tune. It's a great tune. But I can't buy into the philosophy. Because the philosophy is that peace comes from good intentions. But I want to know, where do those good intentions come from? Peace comes from good intentions. A humanism that says that God is not only unnecessary, but that God is the problem. A call to spirituality without truth. And a call to spirituality without holiness. You see, this world needs hope. And instead, the anthem of the late 20th century was that the source of discord and hatred and strife is religion, countries, borders, materialism. And it totally ignores the real problem, and that is a corrupt heart. A corrupt heart. You can't overcome a corrupt heart with good intentions. You don't overcome a corrupt heart with good intentions. Because you see, there was a time on this earth when there was only one family. Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And with those four people, we're not sure if by the time Cain kills Abel, whether there were other children born or not, at what point they were born. There were other children born later. But you have one family on the face of the earth, and you already have murder. You see, if you don't make allowance, if you don't make allowance for the corruption of the heart, you can't have peace. And you can't have hope. But peace and hope are found in Jesus Christ. Quickly, we see the recipient of the letter in verse 2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. I went over that with you last week. We don't know if Paul led Timothy to the Lord. We do know that he mentored Timothy. He mentored Timothy. He possibly led him to Christ, but he mentored him, set him apart for the ministry. So this letter is to Timothy primarily, but it's meant to be read to the church. You'll see that as you read through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And then finally, Paul says in the salutation, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, a lot of people again say, well, that's just a common salutation of that day. Grace, mercy, and peace doesn't mean a lot. I think it means a lot. And let me tell you why, and I'm going to go over this quickly because we're going to get to having some soup, stews, and gumbos, right? So let me go over this quickly. Grace is God's undeserved favor. That is, we don't deserve it. God gives it to us. That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. Another way to put it is, we don't get what we do deserve, that is death. And we do get what we don't deserve, that's life. That's what God's grace is. That's what God's grace is. We don't get what we deserve, rather, we get what we don't deserve. Now, in the scripture, when you see the word grace, it's contrasted to some other things. It's used in contrast to works, for instance. So therefore, grace isn't something that you work for or gain by works. If you could gain it by works, it wouldn't be what? Grace. It's something God does for you and for me on the basis of Jesus' death on Calvary's cross and our putting our faith in Him. That's grace. God's undeserved favor. It's used in contrast to works. It's also used in passages in contrast to debt. That is, that it is not earned so that God is somehow indebted to us. We can't make God indebted to us to give us grace because grace is a gift and undeserved. Grace is such an important concept. Grace. One writer put it this way, grace indicates God's favor which saves, keeps, and now instructs and enables one to live the Christian life. Everything good that comes to your life and my life as a Christian comes because God gives us undeserved favor. Amen. Mercy is the second word. Grace, mercy. Mercy is God's compassion. It's God's help which meets our need. God meets your need. What's your need today? God meets it. Because we get from Him grace and mercy. And thirdly, we get peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Peace means wholeness or well-being. It comes from the Hebrew concept of shalom. It's wholeness, well-being, stability. When there is conflict around us in our lives, God, if we ask Him and let Him, will give us peace. When we are distracted by so many things, if we let Him and ask Him, God will give us peace. You see, this is more than a meaningless salutation, more than meaningless words. Paul says we are in need of grace, God gives it. We are in need of mercy, God meets us where our need is, and we are in need of rest from God. I am favored by God. My need is met by God. I have rest from God. Wow! Such a deal I have for you. Right? Grace, mercy, and peace Christ our hope. I hope that you know Him as Savior. It's my fervent prayer. And remember, He is the one when we are in need of grace who gives us grace. He is the one when we are in need of mercy who gives us mercy. And He is the one when we are in need of peace can give us rest. Would you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. Victory over our sin. Victory over the circumstances of this life. Victory over death ultimately. Help us to remember that we're bought with a price and no longer our own. And help us to remember that You are the source of favor and grace in our lives, that You meet our need for compassion and mercy, and that You give us rest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.